Colossians 1:19-1:22. The fifth talk in a series on Colossians was presented by Ron Julian on August 1, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Well, we're ready to start talking about Colossians some more. Let me tell you where we are. We're really today just going to finish what I consider to be kind of the introductory remarks in Colossians. We will be starting around verse 19. Let me tell you where we are. As I have mentioned before, Colossians is one of those letters that's written into a difficult situation. Some of the people in Colossae are hearing strange teaching and seem to be interested in it and potentially following off after it. Paul is very concerned, and he writes this letter of warning to them, warning them that holding fast to the gospel is not a negotiable issue. This is a life and death issue that they're facing. As he starts the letter, he expresses his gratitude to God for what God has done among them, because he is convinced, I think, that there is genuine faith among the Colossians. There are people of faith there. Not everyone in the church has wandered off after error, and he's genuinely grateful for what he sees God doing. As he often does, he goes on then to express his prayer that God would give them spiritual understanding. What he wants for them, as we have been seeing, is for them to understand the will of God, to know who God is, to understand the greatness of what God is doing in Christ, to be grateful for what God is doing in Christ, to actually, in the midst of life and the pressures of life and the difficulties of life, to have in mind the greatness of God, the greatness of the salvation that he's bringing about in Christ, and to be grateful because of it. This is what Paul has been praying that God would do in the lives of the Colossians. And this is not just I would like God to put some icing on the cake and make it so that you turn out to be really wise people. Because what he's praying for, as we have been talking about, and as we will see definitely here today, what he is praying for is nothing less than that the reality of the gospel would come home to them in a real way. That the name of Christ would not just be some religious commitment that they have made. It's not just, well, I go to that church where they talk about Jesus, but meanwhile I live my life as if it weren't true. But he wants them to actually grab a hold of this truth in such a way that it makes an impact on the way they live. And very much, Paul sees these two roads. Even for people who have named the name of Jesus, either I am on the road that is going toward him, or I'm on the road that is going away from him. And what he's praying, in essence, is that they would be people who are on that road that are going toward him. That they would come to understand what he was about and be grateful because they understand what he's about. So this is serious stuff that he has been praying for here. As he tells them what they ought to be grateful for, he spells out what God has done in Christ. How, basically, we were lost, we had no hope, and God gave us a share in the inheritance of the saints through Christ, through what he did on the cross. That's what we ought to be grateful about. And then he goes on to fill out that picture having said that it was the kingdom of God's beloved Son that we have been given an inheritance in, he stops and he paints a very strong picture of who this Son is. And we talked about that last week. And in essence, we can say that picture boils down to all of God is seen in Jesus, and all of creation is under Jesus' authority. You want to know how big a deal Jesus is? He's everything. You can't go someplace else and find a piece of God over here that you can't find in Jesus. It isn't that Jesus gives me a piece and then Muhammad gives me a piece over here and Buddha gives me a piece over here. That's not the way it works. All of God, his person, his character, his teaching, his authority, everything is found visibly manifest to us in Jesus. And all of creation is under his rule and authority. And he is the head of the church. And every single inch of creation is under his rule. That's how big a deal Jesus is. That's what Paul has been talking about. So we're coming to the end of that discussion. We actually, I don't know, my expectation is that this will be a short talk. I am always wrong about that expectation, so I wouldn't count on it. But we have a few verses basically here to talk about to finish out this discussion. Paul is in the middle of painting this picture of who Jesus is and what he has done in order to show what it is they ought to be grateful for. In essence, this is what he wants God to teach them. This picture is what he wants to take hold in their hearts. He wants them to get this and to understand how important it is, what it is that Jesus has done. So we're in the middle of this discussion in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And I would say that brings us to the end of Paul's opening salvo, his first comments to them. Now, let's start in 19. We talked about this verse last time, but it's sort of connected with verse 20, and so I wanted to bring it in again. Because he was well pleased for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. We notice, first of all, as sometimes happens in Paul's writing, we have a couple of he's and him's in here that we have to sort out. God is not mentioned particularly, but I think that's how we should understand it. God was well pleased for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile all things to God. I think that's what we are to understand there. Now, we can't really make sense of this, I don't think, until we understand that the story of creation up till this point is a tragedy. It's the story of a great divorce between God and we, his creatures. On one side of this great gulf is the invisible, holy, transcendent God. He is not a part of this creation, but he is outside of it. I can't see him. I can't approach him. Even if I were not a sinner, he would still be beyond me. He is beyond what I can get a hold of. And there is this further problem, big problem, that I am guilty. On the other side of this great gap, I am a finite, guilty creature. Who's going to bring us together? On our side of things, we don't know God or understand him, And we are so sunk in our own evil that we don't want to know him or understand him. He is beyond us, and we want him to stay there. That's the kind of people we are. On God's side of things is a holiness so pure that it is only right and appropriate that he would reject us as being evil, as being condemned. This is the way things are. It's like there's a wall between us, rightly so on his side, and foolishly so on our side. Well, the picture that Paul's painting here is of Jesus sort of standing in the gap. He's the window through which God and ourselves can look at each other. To us, Jesus is the fullness of God. And we talked about this last week. It's the completeness, the everythingness. And as I said, what I understand him to be saying is that the import of this is not just metaphysical. He's not just coming along and giving me a piece of metaphysical information about the Godhead residing in the person of Jesus. It's not that abstract. The issue is, where am I going to find God? Where am I going to see him? Where am I going to learn about him? How will I know his will? What is he asking me to submit to, and how would I know what that is? Well, everything about God is found in Jesus. His character, his person, his will, his authority, his words and teaching. The whole package is there in Jesus, and it is not found in any other human being in all creation. Paul is writing to me here, but he's not writing as himself a manifestation of God or himself having the authority of God. He is an apostle, one sent out by Jesus. The authority is Jesus's. It belongs to him. So on our side of things, we look at Jesus and we see the God that we could not know otherwise. At least not nearly as well as we do when we see him. And on God's side of things, Jesus is the means by which he is reconciling us to himself. I kind of picture, I haven't found a good picture. It's like, you picture an hourglass, and Jesus is right at that little spot in the neck, in the middle, joining together these two worlds. All of creation is being brought back to God through Jesus. All of God is being represented to the creation through Jesus. This is a big deal. I know that it seems sort of theological and abstract at times to talk in this way, but as we're going to see, this is a very big deal. We'll talk about that. He says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that his job is to preach the simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and he died on the cross and rose again for our sins. That's one simple statement of the gospel. In Paul's mind, the cross is central to the gospel. The gospel message is not just God exists. It's not just Jesus is God. It's not just Jesus is the Messiah. Central to this story is this strange story about God becoming a man and dying on a cross, dying a horrific death. We can't get around it. You can't have a Christianity that takes the cross out of the story. It is at the very center of the story. Because the cross is the place where God has made peace between us. There is animosity between us and God. We are at war. We are under his condemnation. We don't want to have anything to do with him. And God at the cross makes peace with us. And then he goes on to say a sort of an interesting thing. Through him, whether the things on the earth or the things in the heavens. He has made peace through the blood of his cross with the things on the earth and the things in the heavens. What are we supposed to make of that? And this is a little theological side comment here. In a way, I'm not quite sure what to make of it. Most people take this statement and see in it a statement, they call it the cosmic reconciliation that Jesus brings about. That he is reconciling everything to himself, to God. That somehow the heavenly realms are in need of being reconciled to God as well, and Jesus' death on the cross brings that about too. He brings about the reconciliation between God and the things on earth and the things in the heavens. And I suppose that's possible, but the Bible really doesn't talk about anything like that much, and it's very difficult to know what that would mean. What Paul goes on to talk about, as we're going to see, is why is reconciliation necessary between human beings and God? It's very clear. We are sinners and rebels against God. But there's really nothing in the Bible that suggests that Jesus died for the angels or something like that. I mean, that just does not seem to be the picture. Maybe it is. I shouldn't say this because at the moment I don't remember, but I have this vague recollection that in all the discussion of angels in Hebrews, the point is essentially made that Jesus didn't die for the angels. I could be wrong. I have to go look that up. But you see the problem. Maybe that's true. And if it is true, I don't know exactly what it means. But I think there's another possibility. Picture the heavenly realms as that place which is currently at peace with God, and the earthly realms where human beings live as currently being at war against him. And now you can see what he might be saying. Jesus died to reconcile all things to himself, so that whether the heavenly realms or the earthly realms, either one, everything would be together and would be reconciled to God. You see what I'm saying? I mean, right now, not everything is at peace with God. Jesus died to make it so that everything will be at peace with God. That seems to me to be a very possible thing. Remember where Jesus says, teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Seeming to have that picture of the heavenly realms are the place where the will of God is being done perfectly. But here on this earth, we're in rebellion against him. We're praying for that time where the earth will be as perfect a representation of the will of God as the heavenly realms are. That's kind of what I see happening here, that what he's saying is Jesus died to bring about a unity in creation so that the earthly realms, the heavenly realms, every single inch of creation will be perfectly restored to God. Now, he goes on then to make clear why it is that we as human beings need such reconciliation. He says in 21, "Even though you were formerly strangers and enemies in your mind due to evil deeds," it's a cryptic little phrase, but basically, I think it's pretty clear what he's getting at. At one time, all of us were strangers and enemies. We were estranged from God. I was a rebel against God. I was under his wrath. I mean, this is a very clear biblical teaching. Because our minds were set on evil, we were rebels. We didn't want to have anything to do with him or what he thought was good. This is the biblical picture of humanity. We who are the pinnacle of God's creation are rebels against him. We should be his children, but instead we are strangers and enemies. And what was God's response to that? "Yet now he has reconciled you in his body of flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." How can strangers and enemies with minds set on evil be brought back to God? Well, I wouldn't have figured this out. It's not what the first thought would have come to me. But what God did was to become a man and offer his broken body on a cross as an offering for our sin. That's what he did. He did this for a purpose. He did it in order that the problem of my guilt might be dealt with, so that I might no longer be a stranger and an enemy to God. Now, let me remind you of a little interpretive problem that we always face when we're dealing with discussions of salvation in the Bible. There are two concepts that I hope you're somewhat familiar with. One of them is the concept of justification, the idea that God, in spite of my unworthiness, has, through what Jesus did on the cross, reconciled me to himself. I am no longer guilty. I have been declared innocent. And even though I am still currently a sinner, even as a believer now, I could not go to God and say, look at my life and give me the salvation I deserve, because I do not deserve salvation on the basis of the life that I am living today. And yet I have been justified. I have been accepted. So you understand that concept. I have been declared righteous. Sometimes we use that language. The idea is that I am no longer God's enemy. I am his friend, in spite of the fact that there are still things wrong with me. Then there is a second concept in the Bible, the concept of sanctification, sometimes we call it. It is that process in which I change, where I move from being a rebel against God to actually having new attitudes, new perspectives, and ultimately, when I am finally rescued and redeemed in the kingdom of God, totally freed from sin. At that point, not only will I be justified before God, but I will be the sort of person that I ought to be. And now in this life, there is a process happening whereby my attitudes are changing, my perspectives are changing. I am not as much of a rebel against the truth as I used to be. You understand the two concepts then. One of them talks about God's acceptance of me in spite of who I am, and the other talks about God changing me to be more and more like what I ought to be. If you understand those two concepts then, you can understand that oftentimes we have to decide which of those two things is being talked about. And when Paul says, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, we face the question, which of those two ideas does he have in mind, or is he somehow putting them together? Because we could use this language, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We could use that. The Bible does use that language to talk about justification. I am holy. I belong to God. I am not separated from him, but I am his, and so I am holy. I am beyond reproach. I am blameless. Not that everything about me is right, but all my reproach has been taken away because of what Jesus did on the cross. That could be what Paul is talking about. Or on the other hand, he could be talking about the result of my salvation, the result of my acceptance in the end, so that I will be truly holy and blameless and beyond reproach, in that everything about me will be what it ought to be. Both of those things are true. Jesus accepts me as blameless now so that God can go to work on me, and in the end, I will be blameless. Both of those things are biblical teaching. Both of them are true. Which of them is Paul talking about here, or is he somehow putting them all together? My best understanding at this point is that he's talking about the first, that in this situation, he's talking about justification. But I show you the problem, show you the choice that needs to be made, so you can think about it and decide for yourself ultimately what you think he's saying. Certainly, I think we need to recognize that the thrust of this passage is about reconciliation. It is about dealing with the problem of my guilt and bringing me back to God. That's what is the main point that's being talked about in this section. Okay, now, at this point, before we go any farther, let me kind of stop and sum up what we have seen, because there's a little turn that we're about to make here. Paul has been praying that the Colossians would have a knowledge of God and the gratitude that comes from that knowledge. He wants them to understand who God is. He wants them to understand the choice that is before them. He wants them to understand the greatness of what God has done. And because they understand the greatness of what God has done and what it means personally to them, that they would find gratitude in the middle of a sometimes difficult life. In the process, he makes it clear that Christ is absolutely central to that knowledge and that gratitude. How do I come to know and understand God? Through Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. You may remember that Hebrews starts out talking about how God in the past had spoken in many various ways through the prophets. He gives a little bit of the message over here through this prophet. This prophet tells a little bit more over here. But he says, now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the perfect expression of everything that God wants us to know. What he taught, what he did, what he says, what he lives out, what he commands. In all of that, we find the perfect expression of God. And thus, what do I have to be grateful for ultimately? My gratitude is centered in what God has done in Christ. The transcendent God, above all, did not just sit in his unapproachable light thinking good thoughts about us, but he reached into creation to actively do good for us. And what was the hand that reached into creation to do that? Jesus was that hand. This is what he wants them to understand. In Jesus, we see what we need to know about God. And through Jesus, we find God's goodness poured out to us. Why is Jesus the biggest deal that ever was? Because in him I see and understand God. And because in him I find reconciliation with God. How much this means to you depends on how much you come to understand your need for reconciliation with God. Our culture, I think, has a watered-down picture of God when it has a picture of God at all. I mean, much of our culture would just ignore him as irrelevant and not even existing. But among those who do not take that attitude towards God, and there are many, there is this picture of God as sort of this big, benevolent being who looks down on us and wishes us well. I mean, to believe in God is to believe, hey, there is somebody out there on my side after all. But there's no need for a cross with a God like that. Because that God just sort of smiles at our little mistakes and foibles and hopes that we learn better. I don't know if you any of you saw the movie What Dreams May Come. This is the one with Robin Williams where it's a story about heaven and death, essentially. He dies and goes to heaven and discovers that heaven is basically, heaven or hell is a man-made sort of thing. You create your own. You know, if you have your mind set on good things, then you create your own heaven. And if you're hung up on some bad things, then you create your own hell. But he asks a very reasonable question as he gets to this heaven that he's told that he created. As he looks around at it, he says, well, where's God? What's God have to do with any of this? And the answer he's told is, well, he's just up there loving you. Even in heaven, God takes a hands-off policy. I just hope it works out really great for you. This is the kind of picture that we have of God. But that's not the biblical picture of God. The biblical picture of God is that he is the creator of everything. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good. And we are under his wrath. Why is the world the incredibly yucky place that it is at times? The Bible gives an answer to that question. We are living under the wrath of God. We got kicked out of the garden. Why did we get kicked out? Because we're sinners. We've never gone back. This world is not it. Despite what Joni Mitchell said in that song Woodstock, you know, we can't get back to the garden. We just can't do it. There's nothing we can do to get there. Sin is not something that God just smiles at and hopes that we get over. God in his righteousness must respond to sin and judge it. Now, when we understand that God, we understand the seriousness of our situation, and we understand why a cross is at the center of the story. In the cross of Christ, God does respond to sin. God doesn't just smile and say, "Oh, that's okay." He becomes a man and takes upon himself the punishment that is appropriate for sin. He stands there as a symbol to us of what God thinks about sin. It's got to die. And he dies. I think that's what is behind Paul's language in Romans when he talks about God being just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Through the cross, God can be righteous in condemning sin and yet merciful in accepting us at the same time. If we start to get a hold of this picture, if you start to understand how you stand on one side of this huge canyon with God on the other side, and it is a canyon that you cannot cross, Evel Knievel cannot construct a power motorcycle that will cross over this canyon. You can't even see the other side from where you're standing. You can't see the bottom. You're at the edge of the world, it seems like. God might as well not even be there. He is so far away. When I understand the magnitude of the problem, I can start to understand why a picture of Jesus as the one who reconciles creation to God is such a big deal. You know, there's this way station along the way, and we revisit it often. When you start to understand the seriousness of the problem of sin, you know, at first we minimize our sin, and we still tend to do that. But when you stop minimizing the problem of sin, you come to the next problem. I feel guilty. I feel unworthy. If all of this is true, then I'm doomed. On my wall at home, I have a picture by Dan Pagoda, which I love. It's one of my favorite cartoons I've ever seen. It's a picture of several guys in their bowling outfits, and they all have their bowling bags up above their heads, and they're cringing like this. And the caption is that something like, "Wally Poole and his mates momentarily forget the grace of God. For a second, all they've remembered is, oh man, I'm sunk." And they're hiding. They've got their little bowling bags up there hiding, trying to hide from God because they have forgotten about his grace. The first step is to recognize the magnitude of the problem. Then the next step is to recognize that however big the problem is, what Jesus did on the cross solved it. The cross is the bridge across this chasm. That's what Paul is trying to get across in this section. Sometimes this section is treated as if it is the great metaphysical discussion of the ontological nature of the Godhead. And there's some of that in there, but that's not Paul's purpose, really. His purpose is to show the centrality of Christ so that I can understand the choice that I face. Why is it that I can have hope for the future? Why is it that I can think of myself as one who stands to inherit? Why is it that I expect that when God's will is read, in essence, on that day, that my name will be down there for a piece of eternity? Why do I have that expectation? Is it because I accomplished something? No. It's because Jesus died on the cross. He reconciled me to God. Salvation is a two-part process. First of all, we are reconciled to God through what Jesus did. Then, having found acceptance with God, we are eligible to inherit a place in God's eternal kingdom. Both are essential. Salvation encompasses all of that. Think of the analogy of a man who has been adopted so he can inherit an estate. Like in, I think I've used this analogy before, but it just come to mind. Like in the story of Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur's a slave in the galleys, and he saves this Roman soldier, and that soldier adopts him. He's a grown adult. He doesn't need a daddy. That's not what he's looking for. This is not somebody that's going to tell him when to go to bed and cut his meat for him or something like that. There's one purpose in this soldier adopting him. He makes him his heir. What is mine will be yours. But you can see it's a two-part process. If he doesn't adopt him, then he has no legal right to the property, and so it will be thwarted. But even if he does adopt him, if he doesn't go on to actually make the provision that he will actually receive the inheritance at the end, then the adoption really didn't work, didn't accomplish anything. Well, that's the picture. That's where we are with God. If Christ doesn't die for our sins, then we have no standing with God. We have not been adopted, and we're lost. But if in being reconciled to God, then we don't go on to enter into life and blessing, then God's purpose in the cross has been thwarted, because he accepts us, he reconciles us, so that we can have a hope, and that hope will come to pass. That's the picture of salvation. We don't want to minimize either part. As I said before, sometimes in our culture we minimize the need for reconciliation with God. We minimize the need for a cross. But I think sometimes Christians minimize the other part of the picture as well. We say, are you saved? And we get to thinking, if I've said yes to Jesus, then I'm saved. I'm in. And somehow that picture of my hope and my destiny sort of fades. It means that I'm in good with God and he can do all kinds of great stuff for me today. But there, we can look at a number of passages in the Bible where salvation is described not as something that has come to me, but something that I am waiting for. There is a sense in which I have been saved today. How many jillion times have I said this? I'm sorry, but I'll say it again. There is a sense in which I have been saved today because I have been reconciled with God. I am not under his wrath. I am not waiting for one day when God will cease to be angry with me. That day has come. I have entered into his grace today, right now. You go home this afternoon and sin big time. These are not instructions, you understand. Just do some terrible, horrible thing. God's response to you, if you are a believer, is not, I am really upset with you, and someday if you do all the right stuff, I will stop. You are under his grace now. His goodness is being poured out on you, even though you are a sinner. In that sense, you have been saved. But in another sense, you have not. Largely because you're still a sinner. Largely because you live in a fallen world. You hurt yourself through sin. You hurt other people through sin. They hurt you through sin. And you're still going to die. And wherever you search in this world for fulfillment, you're not going to find it. There's some good stuff in this creation, but nothing in this creation can fill that need that I've got. That's what Solomon discovered in Ecclesiastes. You know, I tried it all, and nothing ultimately works. I need to be saved from all of that. I have been reconciled to God so that I might enter into life, so that I might have an inheritance and one day enter into an existence where sin is gone and death is gone and futility is gone. That's what the story is about. I don't want to minimize the need for reconciliation, and I don't want to minimize the need to be saved now that I am reconciled to God. Well, this is a great picture that Paul is painting here. you know what? I think what I'm going to do is change my mind and not go any farther. That was a good sermon I just did there. Why mess it up? I just tell you that what we're going to find in the turn that things are about to take is we're going to start to see Paul's word of warning to them. This is what Christ has done for you if you are one of those who holds fast to the gospel. And then the rest of this letter is going to be a warning to them to hold fast to what they've heard. But what we've seen so far is this magnificent picture of what Jesus has done so that he can make very clear to them what it is they need to hold on to. What is it that is at stake? There is nothing less than your eternal destiny at stake, because you need to be reconciled to God in order that you can find life. And there's only one way to do it. There's only one way to solve the problem. And Jesus is the one who did that. Okay, let me stop now and give us an opportunity for any questions or comments. Unlike how I usually do things, we actually have time for that today, so go for it.
One of the things that's frequently comes up in my discussion with our Catholic brothers and sisters is the idea that there are critical truths and non-critical truths. The people I'm talking to, that seems to be a new idea for them. But when I point out that there are certain things of which Paul says, you know, if anybody preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed, and John says, don't even eat with such a one, and then there are other things about which Paul says, let each man be persuaded in his own mind, you know, I'm not going to tell you the answer. You need to care about God enough to think about it seriously yourself and figure out what you think God wants you to do. And when that concept of critical versus non-critical truth, stuff that belongs to the gospel proper and stuff which is really kind of peripheral, comes up, then the question always comes up, well, how do you know the difference between critical and non-critical? Non-critical, we give people a lot of freedom. And if they come up with the wrong answer, it's ultimately not desperate, where the critical stuff is like what Paul is about to launch into this idea, if, you know, God has saved you, if. And I was wondering, and it's one of the things that has come up, I summarized the gospel as the critical truth, if we had to summarize it, would be something along the lines of, we are evil, but if we trust God, he will save us and make us good, save us from his wrath and make us good through the death of Jesus, the Messiah, who was his son. But just being able to say that, obviously, as you many times have talked very eloquently on, just saying that is not to have incorporated this critical truth. There are certain implications to that, such as you love goodness, you pursue goodness, you really understand what it means to be a sinner and that kind of thing. I was wondering if you could, if this fits in with what you wanted to do, if you could maybe extrapolate a little bit on those critical truths, maybe summarize, expand a little bit on my definition of the gospel to...
Okay. Before I do that, I'm going to answer your question. I'm going to answer a slightly different question than you asked, but it's relevant to what I would say to the specific question you asked. I need to kind of preface this. It seems to me that it is important for us to understand that I agree absolutely with this idea about the critical truths and the non-critical truths, but in a sense, it is not the specific truths themselves that are the issue, or at least it's a lot more complicated than that. And let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. You yourself referred to, quite rightly, the passages where, like in Galatians, he's saying, if you know somebody preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. In Romans, he has all that very strong language about not judging each other. Each man should be convinced in his own mind, and don't, you know, the one who feels the freedom to eat should not look with contempt upon the one who thinks that he's not supposed to eat it, and the one who thinks he's not supposed to eat it should not judge as a sinner the one who is eating it, you know, that kind of thing. So there is this difference. But what's striking to me is that the difference is not so much related to what seems to be the primary issue, but it's related to the implications of that issue in a certain context. Let me explain what I mean. What's the issue in Galatians? We could describe the issue in Galatians as being, it is necessary to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law. Let me just describe it that way. I'm supposed to do that. In Romans 14, we could describe the issue as being, it is necessary for me to follow Jewish dietary regulations by only eating vegetables and not eating meat, because of the, I think that's a Jewish-Gentile controversy there, and it would have to do with that issue of the, do you know whether the meat's coming from idols and that kind of stuff. Okay. Well, the issues in and of themselves, I think, are both issues of, if we just looked at the question, how should I conduct myself? In both cases, I'm asking the question, should I follow this Jewish regulation or not? And in one case, Paul is saying to them, don't judge each other over the way you answer this question. And in the other case, he's saying, don't you dare come to this any other conclusion than this. What is it that makes the difference? What makes the difference is the set of ideas that is associated with them in each case. With the eating the vegetables or meat controversy, it seems clear that Paul is expecting that all of them would look at each other and accept each other as believers, that everyone here has made a credible sort of claim to be a follower of Jesus and to find their salvation in Jesus. The issue they're disagreeing about is, in essence, an ethical one. That is, in trying to understand the will of God as it has been revealed in the Old Testament and so on, what is it that I should think about what God wants me to do? And one group is saying, I understand myself to have the freedom to eat whatever I want. And another group is saying, I understand myself to be under obligation to eat only certain things. Now, there's a right answer to that question. And in fact, Paul joins in and says, you have the freedom to eat whatever. That's the right answer. The right theological answer in this case is you have the freedom to eat meat. But now, how should you conduct yourselves with each other as you sort out this question? You need to be accepting of each other. Give the other person the space to figure out the answers to these questions. Because it is, although it is an error, it is not a serious error, because in the midst of this error, they are still, why are they doing it? They're doing it because they genuinely want to please God.
Well, can I interrupt here and ask a quick question? That's when you look from the perspective of the stronger brother to the weaker brother. Sure, I can accept my weaker brother who thinks he shouldn't eat meat because his perspective is more restrictive than mine. But let's say that I'm the weaker brother looking at the stronger brother and I'm thinking he's doing something wrong. It's wrong. He shouldn't do that. That is a wrong thing. Sort of analogous to, let's say you look at people who claim to be Christians and claim to have the freedom to be homosexual. Use a homosexual lifestyle in a committed relationship kind of a thing. Well, in that case, I am adopting the more restrictive perspective. No, homosexuality is not an option. They are looking at me and saying, well, you're the weaker brother. You have got the more restrictive. This is a freedom we have in Christ. So it becomes different depending upon what side of the divide you're looking on. I don't understand how the person who's actually the weaker brother is supposed to look at the stronger brother.
Right. No, I know what you're saying, but I don't think that's right. I don't think ultimately it is a different issue. I have to think about it. I have to come to the same conclusion from through a different door. But, I mean, it is different in that sense. You're right. But, see, the setup that I see Paul describing, I mean, he is saying to the one that he would describe as the weaker brother, he is saying, don't judge the one who is eating. How could
sinning.
Right. How can you say that? How could he say that? There's a difference between a belief that I am hard-hearted and essentially I'm using rationalization to defend what is essentially my commitment to evil versus the belief that I am mistaken in my understanding of what right and wrong ought to look like. Maybe the alcohol example is a good one. There are people among us who believe that it is okay to drink alcohol. There are people among us who believe it is not okay to drink alcohol. I would hope, I think it's true, in my interaction with the people who believe that it is not okay to drink alcohol, I am one who thinks that it is okay. In my interaction with them, my belief about how they view me is they think he is mistaken. But they don't think of me as a reprobate. They don't think of me as someone who is in rebellion against the truth. I think I have convinced them that I genuinely care about what is true, and I'm willing to be convinced by them that this is true. And I believe on this other side that they're willing to be convinced by me that how I see it is true. In that kind of situation, I don't think either one of us has reason to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of the other person. I would be prepared to take that attitude towards someone who believed that homosexuality was okay. My concern about people who say that is not that they've gotten an ethical issue wrong. But as I hear them articulate it, what I hear is a frantic effort to rationalize what they are unwilling to change. And in that situation, then, what I'm responding to is not the error on their part, but the fact that if you try to rationalize your commitment to sin, ultimately it will destroy you. You have got to come to the place where you're willing to look at your own self and say, the stuff that I want to hold on to, I need to be willing to let go of. You understand, that could be true, even if it is, let's imagine, I do not believe this is the case, but let's imagine that I'm wrong and that homosexuality is not condemned by the Bible. Just the fact that there are people out there then who are right, they're in a committed homosexual relationship and the Bible does not condemn it, I'm still concerned about them. Because their attitude, as they articulate it to me, is not one of, I will go where the truth leads. Their attitude is, I will not change this, and that cannot be right. That's a dangerous place to be, whoever's right about the question. So that's the kind of thing that I'm trying to get across, is that it seems to me that in the end, what's significant is, this is going to sound bad. You have to understand what I'm saying here. But there's a sense in which the issue is not the issue. there is a deeper issue back behind it. What makes this even clearer to me is, go from Romans, where Paul says, you know, don't judge each other about whether you eat the meat or not. Now go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the eating meat sacrificed to idols. And on the one hand, he makes an argument that they are free to eat whatever. You know, somebody invites you over, don't ask them whether it came from what particular shop or whether it was at one time sacrificed to idols. It's just meat. It doesn't matter. Don't even ask. But then, if they tell you, okay, now you have that situation to deal with, you need to you need to communicate clearly what you believe about idols and stuff like that. But in the midst of that discussion, Paul, as I understand it, essentially is accusing the superior, the wise guys among the Corinthians, those who would flaunt their freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols, he is essentially accusing them of having a cavalier attitude towards truth and towards the gospel, to such an extent that he warns them about the example of Israel in the wilderness, where most of them fell and were destroyed. Why does he give them that example? Because of the attitude that they're taking towards the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. What he's saying is, on the one hand, this issue is nothing. But on the other hand, it could be everything if your attitude is one of hostility to God and the truth. That's what I'm trying to get across, is that the central issues are, in the story of the gospel, I think you described it very well. It's the story about my guilt, the story about the reality of God, His goodness, my willingness to accept His goodness, to believe His promise of reconciliation, to seek the life that He has to offer, to see that Jesus is the one through whom all of this comes about. I mean, that's what it's about. But those realities hit me. They can hit me in trivial issues, and they can hit me in big ones. I could imagine a person who believes that homosexuality is all right and is living in homosexual sin, who nonetheless is on the road toward life, who they're at that spot because they are genuinely deceived, and as time goes along, God is going to make clear to them what's going on. And I could imagine a person who makes a simple little mistake about some obscure little point of doctrine, who in doing so has condemned their soul forever, because what they did in that process was to take everything that they want to be true about life and about themselves and use it as this shield against the truth and say, I want to have nothing to do with anything that does not fit my picture of how things are. And in essence, it's the first little crack in the dam that shows that they are hostile to the things of God. That's why for me it's a little hard to pin down what those issues are. I'm convinced that there are serious theological issues in Catholicism, but I think a person could be a Catholic and embrace those serious theological issues and yet still be on the road to life, because I've embraced them out of confusion and sin. I mean, there's sin in me that has led to that. It's not that I'm innocent, but I am not a rebel against the truth in this. I am just... You know, nonetheless, I see in the story that I'm told in Catholicism a picture of the grace of God that I recognize as real. I need that grace. And okay, so he's telling me I got to eat these wafers and I got to do these things. Okay, if that's what he tells me I've got to do, that's what I'm going to do. But I'm going to do it because I know that I am lost unless I receive the grace that God has to give me. And on the other hand, I am quite sure that I have met theologically astute Protestants who have the doctrines of justification and salvation down very well, who I think their hearts are hard against the truth. They are proud, unbending, unbelieving people at heart. So it gets really tricky when we start to try to pin down what those things are. I would argue that I should always try to follow the truth. I should try to understand the truth. I should try to persuade other people of the truth, and I should be willing to be persuaded by them of the truth. I should recognize that there are serious spiritual issues involved in whether I accept those truths or not. And I should always be warning myself and the people that I'm dealing with that what is important here is that I not have a heart that is hard against these difficult truths about myself and about God. And then I have to hold somewhat loosely at any particular point to the question of, is this the straw that broke the camel's back in this particular case? Is that the indication that they're just out there? In a theological sense, I may come to the conclusion that that's the case, but almost always that is bolstered by not so much by the seriousness of the theological error, but the
attitude?
The attitude that's behind it. And since I'm not ultimately the judge of people's hearts, I have to be cautious in making those kinds of assessments. Well, that was a long answer. Actually, that's probably the only answer I'm going to give because we're out of time. Okay, well, thanks for coming. We'll pick up in Colossians next time.